I invite you to turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And each time we talk about going to 1 Corinthians 15, it creates an immediate sense of joy and wonder because the passage is famous in our lives and in our recollection of that word. As we've prayed, we pray for God's Spirit's blessing on this time. So we're going to continue our journey beginning at verse 12, and we'll read to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain, if humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This much the reading of God's word. And of course you want to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along. And we'll be going to a couple of other passages today. As we look at this historic passage, we find that it's immediately connected to so many places in Scripture. And we read the commentaries, and they follow other letters of Paul, and I've chosen to go to, first of all, the famous confession of the church, and then later on to go to the book of Revelation, because Paul speaks about that ruling of Christ and that work of Christ. And so we'll try and tie all that together, and I hope in a somewhat coherent way. The people of God in Jesus Christ, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we respond that I'm not my own, but that I belong, body and soul and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That his death is the promise of our justification. He assures me of eternal life, and that's the promise of our sanctification. He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from right now on to live for Him, and that's the promise of our transformation. And so Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, gives us a confessional summary of what Paul is saying is lost if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so he says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stood, that it became this new reality, that you anchored yourself in that very place of living." And Paul says, and that was verse 1 of this same chapter, Paul says, I preached these words as the word of God. You received them as the word of God. They created a new reality for life, that they became your posture as of something entirely new, that there would be no going back. And he used the special tense, the perfect tense, to show this new reality that was a permanent situation. It was a one-way door that they had gone through because they heard the gospel. And God had created this new reality, and they're standing on this new side, the side of comfort, the side of belonging, the side of sins forgiven, the side of life everlasting, the side of new life having been given, and now someone is calling all that into question. Someone is challenging the foundational act that made them new in the creation of Christ. And because of that challenge, Paul presents a defense of the gospel of Christ that in simple defense is to say that either our union with Christ is full and complete, or that in Christ we have absolutely nothing. And Paul is saying, we do have the wonders of Christ, that preaching is vindicated, that faith in the new stand is not in vain. It's proven to be effective and vibrant. And the apostolic witness is renewed, and forgiveness of sins is restored, and those who died in Christ are secure, and the hope of every living person is restored. And most importantly, that Christ is victorious. And God, through his holy word, destroys every opposing rule and authority and power. He demonstrates that he was created to be known, and that his promises were not promises of speculation. They were revelations of hope. And God's people are rebuked for their silly ideas that try and pull them from Christ. And God's people are renewed in the power of God's hand to hold us securely within his own hand and to protect us from the assertions of false doctrine that would destroy the name and the work of Christ. It's being united in Christ, in living in Christ, that becomes this reality that the apostle is defending. Charles Spurgeon looks at this passage and he says, quote, "It should be clear that this is no new enemy behind the allegations addressed in this text. This is the same one that we see every day. It is the sin of the human heart. It was sin that caused the Corinthians to stand on the gospel one day and to try to embrace cultural opinion the next. And so they were asking questions about marriage and sexuality, and Paul was rebuking them for their factions and their lawsuits and their lifestyle that made the general population grossed out. It was sin that caused someone to rethink the resurrection from the dead and choose science over preaching. It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to regard God's word with contempt and to ignore the instruction. It was sin that's replayed in Corinth. And it is the temptation to sin that nags at you and me every single day. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the most important message that we can hear. This is not the message to learn how to defeat sin, because only Christ can do that, but it is the message that he has defeated sin, and therefore we have hope. This is Paul telling us how to restore our stance after we slipped from our footing and found ourselves in sin. That Paul's preaching, it's the justification, that Paul's preaching was clear, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we have the verifiable proof of more than 500 people. But even more, there was this verifiable proof of the single encounter with Jesus that turned the world-famous persecutor Saul of Tarsus around and gave him a new reality and a new calling, and made him zealous for the gospel instead of zealous in his attack on the gospel, that brought about a change. And then these verses 12 to 34 are the apostles' defense of that gospel that became real to him because Jesus was real. That the resurrection of Christ turned his life entirely, and he will take on all comers. These are the verses that are the curriculum for a new life in battle against sin. And so we see, first of all, that we are either fully united or we're not united. Verses 12 to 19. That union with Christ is all or nothing. And Paul begins with this burning question, and he says literally, verse 12, since Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, he's calling them out. How can this possibly be? What made the Corinthians change? They had accepted the new message. They stood on it as newness of life. And as we read in the call to worship, the Old Testament affirms that the Lord raises souls from Sheol, that he restores the life of those who go to the pit. Or Psalm 86, verse 13 says, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol, from the place of the dead. So the Old Testament has numerous references of the renewal from Sheol. So we would expect the Jewish members of the congregation to know something of this hope of resurrection. And yet we remember that the Athenians laughed at Paul when he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. And they mocked him. And as a whole, the Greeks believed that the mind and the spirit lived on, but the body died and remained in the grave forever. That if there is an afterlife at all, it's a spiritual one. So it seems to be an adoption of Greek culture that has crowded out the message of the resurrection and has caused one to challenge the body raised from the dead. And if that's the case, then Paul says, then Christ cannot be raised. If we adopt your philosophy, if we adopt this Greek reasoning, this cultural perspective, then Christ cannot be raised. And second, that Paul's own preaching was in vain, and worse, that their faith is in vain, and worse still, that Paul and the gospel preachers were charlatans. For they were misrepresenting God himself, because they testified that God himself raised Christ from the dead. And finally, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And of course, that's impossible. That's impossible because of the eyewitnesses alone. That's impossible because of Paul's testimony alone. That's impossible because the entire scripture proclaimed. That's impossible because the prophet Isaiah, in his most famous passage, speaks of the suffering servant dying and yet seeing his offspring. And yet, there's still more. Paul wants them to recognize the losses. So he says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then their faith is futile, that they're still in their sin. Verse 18, that those who fell asleep in Christ have perished forever and ever. That Christianity is only a benefit for the time that we live on this life. And therefore, Christians are the people to be most pitied of all. But if, in fact, the opposite is true, for Paul notes the glory of the resurrected Christ, such that he was changed in an instant, and John saw and heard the wonder of heaven and proclaimed it and wrote it, that all would know that there is this reality of heaven, that there are saints that are in heaven, that are celebrating the wonders, and that even in heaven there is testimony to the resurrected Christ, and that we are not to be pitied, because we long meaningfully for fellowship with God that will never end. And we long meaningfully for a new heaven and a new earth and some sort of purpose that is mysterious to us. But Paul knows for certain that Jesus is raised and is alive and is glorious because he was blinded by his glory. And he knows that the risen, ascended Christ gives every person in Christ a home, a place, a blessing that shall never end. And so then he spins and he flips it to talk about these benefits in Christ. In verse 21, that we in Christ have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so I get the privilege at the time of someone's deepest sorrow, I get the privilege of putting my hand on a casket and saying with certainty, this body shall rise. And we believe it, and we know it, and it gives hope. That just as surely as the wage of sin is death, and all offspring of Adam shall die, that those who are united in Christ shall live, and live in joy. That there will be blessing and privilege for those who are raised new in Christ. And that in Christ we have life. Life that is full. Because it is led by the call of Christ. Similarly, it's in Christ that we have the hope of being called to him as he separates the sheep from the goats. And we will not come to him on the basis of our goodness. We will not come to him on the basis of our recognition and our ability. We will come to him because he has transformed us and he has made us alive who were dead in our sin. We will come to him because he calls and the acoustics are such that we hear his voice. And the promises of the blessings of Christ are ours forever and ever. And Paul describes that there are, point D, losses without the whole of Christ. And it's the indescribable loss of everything. I mean, how do we explain the greatest void that there is if Christ has not been raised from the dead? And we cannot. We cannot, because life is sustained and life is lived and ruled by God. It's in his providence that surrounds us. It's impossible for us to imagine the loss of the goodness of God or the terror of life apart from his merciful grace. That union with Christ is truly all or nothing. And so Paul is challenging this thought to say we need to come back to biblical thinking. We need to come back to the resurrected Christ. Because, point two, we are truly united in Christ, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised. He is the first fruit in heaven. He is the hope of the one of us that made it. He is the assurance that his rule is true and that he rules all things for the sake of the church. It may not look like it from our point of view today. It may look like utter chaos. And yet somehow the Lord Christ is governing all things, even the chaos of this day and this pandemic, for the honor and the glory of his name. And that we are united in the hope of his promise. That we're even united in historic facts that the new Adam has come. And the new Adam has brought glory where the old Adam brought sin. That the new son of David rules, and that the prophecy of 1 Samuel 7 is complete, that the scepter will never depart from between his feet, that he will be this ruling king forever and ever. That in Jesus we see the shepherd of Ezekiel 34, and we realize that God himself comes to shepherd his people because there is no other shepherd that can shepherd to his standard and his blessing. We realize the hope of Hosea and Zechariah in the very glory of Israel in the shepherding of Ezekiel. And then we see this united rule of the new king in verse 25. At this time that the prayers of the saints are hurled down. Revelation 5 gives us the image, and it's so significant, I want to read several verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 5. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, looking as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And brothers and sisters, we look at this image and we realize that this lamb that was slain is alive. It wasn't some mystical transformation from earth to heaven that he came alive, but he was the one who was raised from the dead. And we realize when we hear this image and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, that your prayers are filling these golden bowls and are brought as a sweet fragrance before Lord God Almighty. That God loves it when we pray, provided we pray in the truth of his word. He loves it when we learn to pray his word to him, because then we pray with confidence and strength. And Revelation chapter 8, verse 5 gives us the next phrase. And how interesting. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Do you get the image? That when this happens, this angel takes the prayers of the saints. The meek and seemingly at times hopeless prayers of the saints are part of the judgment of God hurled out on the earth. We don't understand that, but the psalmists did. We hear it from them all the time, that they're calling for vindication. They're calling for justice. They're calling for judgment. And we don't realize what's happening. And yet, because the Lamb was slain and is now alive and has opened the seals, we see the reality of what the resurrected Christ accomplishes. That he's the only one in all of heaven that can open those seals and unleash the blessings and the judgment of God. And our prayers become part of that. How can that be? Or we advance to chapter 19, and we see this judgment rider. And this judgment rider goes out into all the earth. He is the one who is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That the resurrected Christ becomes the judgment rider that completes his task in all things, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:25, all things are under his feet. And that's exactly what this chapter is saying. All things are under his authority, his feet. In Revelation 20, Satan is defeated. In 21, we have this very famous passage that God himself wipes every tear from every eye. There's no pain anymore. That all hope is contained in the resurrected Christ. For if Christ is not raised from the dead, there is no hope in the revelation of John. Then this is just some wild TV program well ahead of its time. There is no hope in the preaching of Paul. And yet two lessons remain. Number one, that there is no hope in proxy baptism because there never was any hope. There was a made-up action to get the righteous to stand for the sinner in the hope that they would secure a better place because a better person was baptized in their stand. There's the hope of Christ as the risen one who validates God's promise. And he is the hope in our baptism, regardless of the case. And finally, there's a warning. The warning is verse 33, that bad company ruins good morals. And you hear what Paul's saying? Somebody came up with this crazy idea, and it caught on. And bad company ruins good morals. If people had not listened to the one who was speaking the hoax of no resurrection from the dead, they would not be troubled. And the wisdom is simply do not associate with the naysayer who speaks contrary to the gospel. Do not associate with the ones, Calvin says, who run from preaching of the word that is true. That we're called to help people know the truth. To be part of the church where there is the truth of God's word and sacraments that are true. And so Calvin says it's a time for renewal. And Paul says, wake up from your stupor. Do not go on sinning. Verse 34, I say this to your shame. You should know better. You were taught better. But bad company ruins good morals. So rather, cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus the Christ who has risen from the dead. He's our sole hope and our help. His resurrection proves that by uniting with him, we're in good company. We're on the path of life. We're on the path of hope. We're on the path of peace with God. Only because of Christ. Only because of the wonders of his blessing that makes all things new. And even he makes you and me new. He transforms us. He gives us hope. Hope in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this unique hope, a hope that is the mystery of the world, a hope that is the transformation of all things that you accomplish, a hope that is the very blessings of life and peace and strength, a hope that you produce because your Spirit gives us the acoustic to hear the gospel of Christ. That without your Spirit opening our ears and opening our hearts or creating within us that new heart, your word would simply pass us by. It would be as if it were in an intelligible language. But because of your work, we are prepared to hear. And we do hear. We hear by faith, and we hear with conviction, and we hear in a way that we stand. That we stand in the truth of the gospel of the resurrected Christ. That we stand in the truth of the death and the resurrection and the mission accomplished, ascension of Christ. We stand in the truth of knowing the fellowship of the people of God in Christ. That it's not only the church of Acts 2 that knows the reality of Jesus, that we have experienced the community of Christ, and we are strengthened in the wonder of Christ. And so we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you have poured out to us, that we would know the blessings of Christ, that we would know that Christ rules this day, and there is a day coming when he will present this world to you full and complete. And you, Lord God Almighty, Father of all, will rule forever and ever, bringing honor and glory to your name, because you are worthy of all praise. We thank you for the privilege of praising you this day. the privilege of knowing you in Jesus. So we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit within us and the conviction of Christ, which we affirm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.